Thanks, Brother Colin. We look forward now to Brother John to lead us in the study, Elijah and the Widow of Zarephath.
Thank you, Brother Ron. Good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, the scene is set, isn't it, eh? You just picture the scene, brothers and sisters, as Ahab, installed upon his throne in Israel, with his gorgeous wife, and all that crowd around him, dressed for the occasion, in the opulence of that court, in his ivory palace, and in burst this fellow. Just imagine it. In comes this fellow, just stands there. Great lock of hair, shaggy mane of hair, a leather girdle. There shall not be dew nor rain according to my word. And go on.
You turn around and say, who was that? What was that? 3.5 years later, he's desperately looking for him. All over the country, divides his forces between him and his servant, desperate to find that man. He soon knew who he was, brothers and sisters. And when Elijah came in, look how he addressed him. Look what he said to him. Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah the sojourner, who was of the inhabitants of that windswept, cold, hardy place of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Now look what he said to him. As surely he says, as Yahweh Elohim of Israel liveth. And that would be equivalent, brothers and sisters, that would be exactly equivalent of walking into an apostate ecclesia, fronting up to the AB and saying, listen, the BASF is true. It's a true definition of the one faith. That was the statement of the covenant God of Israel. That was the foundation principle upon which that nation was built. And standing there in that place, that would have been almost a foreign language to hear that. And that would have been one of the most ancient comments ever heard in that nation. At their very birth, brothers and sisters, Yahweh identified himself by his name and said that it was he who would be manifest in a multitude of mighty ones, who would be related to the hope of Israel. That would be the absolute bottom line of their faith. And it would have fallen on deaf ears and they'd almost forgotten that. It was the absolute equivalent of coming in and saying, our faith is expressed in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Let's get right back there. Yahweh Elohim of Israel liveth. And Elijah says, I'm standing before him. And there won't be dew nor rain according to my word. And he dared, brothers and sisters, to tell that man that Yahweh had manifested himself in that prophet and that God was going to deal with the nation through him and through him alone. And he disappeared. My word, wouldn't that have been a rude shock? Neither dew nor rain. Well, brothers and sisters, we know, don't we, what the dew and the rain symbolise in the Bible. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and as the small dew, it says, or doctrine shall drop as the dew, and the small rain upon the tender herd. And Yahweh's word, brothers and sisters, is not a rushing torrent that cuts the watercourses of Reuben, washes away and erodes the soil. It's that steady rain that comes down steadily upon the earth, or like the dew, the heavy dews of a Judean night that settle upon the herbage. Doesn't destroy anything. It doesn't come to cut swaths of land, to wash away soil, to expose the under soil. It doesn't do that. It comes to saturate, brothers and sisters, and to infiltrate into our minds with capillary action of our brain, taking the water of the rain of heaven in, and we're thinking about God's word and being revived and refreshed by it. Well, he says, you won't hear that unless you hear it from me. Because there wasn't anyone in that nation who could have done that for them. And the rain and the dew were symbols of that. And his word would come back to that nation when the rain came back. And he associated that with his word. In the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, brothers and sisters, Yahweh threatened to withhold rain because of apostasy. Let's read it together. Plain words, simple words. The last message of Moses. Deuteronomy 11 and verses 16 and 17. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then Yahweh's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which Yahweh giveth you. The message is, brothers and sisters, to take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be deceived. You see, nobody's going to come out. Nobody's going to come out in the open all of a sudden and say, let's worship other gods. Be foolish to do that. It would be so obviously wrong. But neglect the Bible, neglect the study of the Word, and that suggestion will be made, and it won't be seen to be foolish because your heart's been deceived. He said, you beware lest that happens. It can happen to any of us. Brothers and sisters, look, circumstances of life, let's be very, very clear about this. Circumstance in our life, my life, your life, doesn't matter who you are, can happen to you and it can happen to me. We can be deceived in saying things that we would never dream that we would ever say. And the water of God's word and the dew of his influence through that word, brothers and sisters, could be diminished in our life and we become a walking drought. An absolute walking drought, as Israel would suffer physically when the heaven was to be made brass and the earth was to be iron and nothing would be produced, and he would shut up heaven. Now, the thing that intrigues me about the story of Elijah is not only the thrill of the story itself and the drama of the moral principles, brothers and sisters, but the way this is taken up into the New Testament. Look, it's a monumental story because it's picked up in the New Testament and expressed there on an international scale. What we're seeing happening here in the life of Elijah was a little cameo of God's purpose with the earth, of the apostasy that's all about us, and the way he's going to deal with it. Now here he says that if they turn away from God, he'll shut up heaven. And he did it in the days of Elijah for 3.5 years. Now you turn to Revelation 11. Now this is straight out of the story of Elijah. This is the thrilling thing about the Bible. But these Old Testament stories are stepping stones to great events. Now, Revelation 11. Let's read from verse 3 to verse 6. It deals with God's witnesses. And in Revelation 11 and verse 3 it says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Now that is 3.5 years. Or, if you look at the end of verse 2, 42 months. Exactly the same period of time. All expressed by months, by days and years. 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And then it goes on to say this. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. That's what God says about his witnesses. There was in this chapter a true witness, a witness to the truth of the Bible. And coupled with that, there was in the world a Protestant movement which was witnessing politically against the oppression of the Roman Catholic system. And Yahweh says, they've got the power to shut up heaven. That's exactly the case. There should be neither dew nor rain according to my word. And they had power to do that. Now, they didn't have power. He wasn't talking here in Revelation about shutting up heaven in the sense that there'd be literally no rain, but there'd be no blessings upon the earth when the earth persecutes God's witnesses. Let the earth persecute God's witnesses. They may prevail over them for 3.5 years, symbolic period of time, 42 months, 1260 days. They may have a period of triumph, brothers and sisters, but in the very persecution of the people who know the Bible, they rob themselves of the blessings of that book. They rob themselves of it. Because they're silencing the very people that can tell them about it. And they've got power in that sense to shut up the heavens. Because they've been put to death and persecuted. And these are the people that's got the power to bring blessings upon mankind. Because they know about God's word. And can bring it to bear upon their minds. So you see that language there is the language of the life of Elijah. Notice, brothers and sisters, they witness before the God of the earth. The God of the earth. Not the God of heaven, but the opposite. The God of the earth. Who then did Ahab represent? If Elijah is in that apocalypse there in chapter 11 as one of the witnesses of God through whom the blessings of God were withheld, who's Ahab? But he sits there on the throne of Israel as a representative of the God of this world. That's who he was. And that story is picked up and expanded in that most beautiful way on a wide international basis here in Revelation 11. So, you know, I exhort the young people, the young men here who are down with their Bibles, look at your Bible carefully. Relate that to the New Testament. See that these stories are projecting your mind into the future and the present. And you can witness these things. You can watch them happen. And you look at the life of Elijah and think, yes, I can see that clearly. And you know the day is coming, brothers and sisters, when the greater than Elijah will be here. And judgment will come down upon that house. My word, we know that's going to happen. But for the moment, as we come back to 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah's got another work to do. So people don't want to hear him. By the way, if you're wondering how we know that the rain was withheld for 3.5 years in the days of Elijah, well, James says it. James chapter 5 and verse 17 says that it rained not for the space of 3.5 years. Now, having said that, and departed from the court of Ahab, verse 2, and the word of Yahweh came unto him. Now, brothers and sisters, you will read 10 times in the life of Elijah, 10 times him being directed by the word of Yahweh. The word of Yahweh says do this, the word of Yahweh says go here, the word of Yahweh says go there. 10 times. And we'll come to one of our talks in this series when Elijah made a dramatic move of his own volition and he wasn't told to do it by the word of Yahweh. And that's going to be most interesting to see that. Just remember for the moment, here's a man that's propelled around the nation by the word of Yahweh. Wouldn't it be good if every time we moved, it was on the basis of the word? Everything we thought was on the basis of the word. Everything we did was on the basis of the word, but it isn't. And we shift around, brothers and sisters. We move from place to place. We think certain things, and we omit to do certain things because we are not moved by that. But that man was propelled around like a great power base. By the word of Yahweh said this, 10 times. The only occasion he didn't do it was when he didn't agree with what God had told him. He was to find out that he was wrong, as all men are wrong who don't agree with God. But this time he did what he was told. He was to go, God says in verse 3, you turn eastward. That would be towards Gilead. He didn't go to Gilead, however. Well, he did, really. He went across to in that area. But he was to turn eastward, and he's to hide himself by the brook Kereth. Now, the brook Kereth, if we had a map behind me, which would be pretty useless for people sitting out in the extremities, but if you can just picture in your mind a map of Israel, you know what it looks like. If you're looking at it from my direction, well, on the right-hand side, it's the same. The right hand of the map would have the River Jordan coming down here. You run across from Jerusalem down to Jericho. The River Jordan is there, cross there. Let's go up here a bit north, you cross the river Jabbok, and just north of Jabbok, where Jacob crossed there, the brook Kereth was up there. So he's over in his own territory at Kereth. And this brook Kereth, and what does that mean? The word means cut off, separated. So he went to a very lonely spot, cut off and separated. And we read, brothers and sisters, that this brook Cherith was before Jordan. And the Hebrew is the word indicates it's emptying itself into Jordan, as all the rivers did, of course, that ran either from the east or from the west when they came down from either the hills of Judea or Samaria or over the top of the escarpment of Gilead. They all ran down the plain and they all went into Jordan. And so here is at the brook Cherith, and it's gradually but surely emptying itself into Jordan. It's getting less and less in its volume. You can see that. And here he's sent, and he would sit there in the loneliness of that place, and loneliness would not worry Elijah. Matter of fact, I think he would find great relief at the brook Cherith. And there he was going to have to be fed, wasn't he? God said, don't worry, Elijah. He said, there's water enough here for the moment. Drink of the brook, he said. And I will command the ravens to feed thee. Imagine that. What do we know about the ravens? I'll tell you what, there's two outstanding things we must know about the ravens to understand the point that's being made here. This is absolutely critical. This is the centre point of this story, I believe. This is what it's all about. I have commanded those ravens. Now, how would God command a raven? Now, first of all, we've got to learn this, that the raven was an unclean bird. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus 11, where it's listed with the vulture and the eagle and the cormorant and all the other bird, carnivorous, unclean birds, it's all on its own in one verse. And the raven, it says, and these shall be an abomination, the raven and his kind, will be an abomination to you, Israel. And Israel were forbidden to eat anything that was carnivorous like that. An abomination, says God, the raven and all his kind, a black bird, black as the ace of spades. That's the first thing we learn about him in the Bible. Now, this is the great lesson that Elijah had to learn. Job 38 and verse 41. Have a look at it. This is what it's all about. You had to learn this lesson, brethren and sisters. And sometimes it's not an easy lesson to learn. Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind to tell him this. Here's Yahweh's answer to the complaints of Job. The last verse of chapter 38 of Job. Job, he says, who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for the lack of meat. I will command the ravens that they feed you. Now, we don't understand that, brothers and sisters. Because, you see, we don't have the foggiest idea about that. Because what we do, the ravens have got no wandering to do. We lay a first-class meal for them all along the roads. Every 100 yards or so, we drop a kangaroo or an eagle or something. Sister from Melbourne coming here gave them two kangaroos just outside of Mildura. Wonderful feat. Ravens have no problems in Australia. They all sit there gorging themselves to death. But they didn't have motor cars in the days of Israel, and they didn't have bitumised roads where you could do 110 k's an hour. And they had the raven, brothers and sisters, was a bird of the desert, and it would flap away over endless tracts of land with its beady eyes, scanning every level of the landscape for the least little morsel. And it was a bird, it fed on carrion, dead animals. And there'd be ever a little mouse over here somewhere. And the raven would swoop in upon it and then flapping for mile after mile to its young ones, going, quack, quack. Or as Brother Gordon Holmes used to say, the call of the raven, half-starved, half-starved, half-starved. And this poor little bird and this raven, which could barely afford to give it to its young, it's absolutely famished, would drop that in the young one's mouth and off it would go again. Mile after mile. Who provides the raven? It says, who wanders for the lack of meat? I will command the ravens that they sustain me.
Elijah would be thinking. Really?
And there he was, every morning and evening. In come that bird.
Half starved.
Dying to gobble that little bit of meat down, and drops it in his hand. Brothers and sisters, he was being prepared to be sustained by a widow woman who he found wandering outside the gate of the city for want of meat and a little boy inside dying of starvation. What a way to teach the great prophet, and what a way to save people. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that if you're trying to help people, either people in the truth who are in desperate need, or if you're going out to try and attract someone to the truth and to preach the truth to them, you know, brothers and sisters, it's a remarkable quirk of human nature that a person will respond to you when you let them do something for you and don't let them think you're going to patronize them. It's an incredible fact of human behavior. And Jesus at the well of Samaria spoke to a woman who was an abomination in the sight of Israel and totally unclean. And she came into the truth because he said, "You give me a drink of water." And it's amazing how people react to that. And that's what Elijah was being prepared for. That he had to go and learn that lesson, brothers and sisters, that a bird that he wouldn't touch under the law of Moses, wouldn't have a bar of it. Not only did he have to come in proximity to it, but stick his hand out for his own sustenance. Perish if he didn't. There's a tremendous lesson in that, brothers and sisters. You know, we speak about strength. We talk about the need for separateness. And it's true. But you know, brothers and sisters, we never want to make this mistake in life. To think that we can build up our ecclesias, that we can strengthen our young people to resist the world, and then think that we can keep that all to ourselves and deny anyone the opportunity to change their mind, to be different. We will fall in a heap the day we come to that attitude of mind. It may not appear that way. What I'm saying might appear to you to be illogical, but it will happen. Because it's ever God's purpose to save and not destroy. And Elijah's got to be prepared like Peter had to be prepared, brothers and sisters. When Peter saw that sheet let down from heaven with all those four-footed beasts, and he said, "Kill it, rise, kill and eat." Never, wouldn't touch it, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the message was, don't you call things common and unclean that I have cleansed. And that is a great lesson to us, brothers and sisters. Hold fast to the truth. Don't give an inch. But when you got it, use it. And reach out. Reach out to people and try and get those people to see what's right and to change their minds. And even if they've got to help you in certain ways, let them do it. If in any way you might find, brothers and sisters, that you could strike a chord of sympathy and build up a rapport, that in the end that person will say, "Now I know that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." Now Elijah had to learn that lesson. He would have never in a fit gone to Zarephath had not he been told to go there. No way in the world he'd go there. But that's where he's told to go. When you come back to 1 Kings 17, this is what he's told. It'd have been the last place on the earth he'd have gone. Now, why wouldn't he go to Zarephath? Well, I've got written down here, brothers and sisters, at least five reasons why he wouldn't want to go. In verse 9, we read this. Verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying," okay, he's got to change direction, doesn't he? So the word of Yahweh says, "Righto, here we go to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon." And Elijah would say, "Oh, goodness. Oh, really?" And you see those ravens. And you think, how on earth does God command a bird? How on earth did the God of heaven ever get a bird, that bird, to drop that bit of meat in my hand and then fly off to get me more for tonight and then tomorrow morning? How do you do that? He would marvel at the power of God. I mean, we talk about the Red Sea opening up, or, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah being blasted off the earth, or the earth opening up and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and going underneath. But brothers and sisters, that little bird, dutifully bringing that back regularly. Now he says, I want you to go to Zarephath. Now here's five reasons why Elijah wouldn't want to go there. It's a 100-mile journey at a time of extreme drought. It's the native country of Jezebel. I reckon that'd be a fair reason not to go on its own. The woman in question would be a Gentile idolater. And being a widow, how on earth could a widow sustain anyone? How'd he find her? Where would he find her? Now that would have to be at least five good reasons why he would say, this is crazy. Now he's got to go to Zarephath. You know the word Zarephath means a place of smelting. Word which indicates the trying and purifying of metals. And people say, oh yes, because the woman's faith was to be tested there. My word it was. And so was Elijah's. The two of them were going to have to exercise enormous faith, both of them, if things were going to work out the way that God wanted, and they did. And Peter talks about the trying of your faith being much more precious than of gold that is tried. Precious metals, Zarephath, the place of smelting. And Zidon, brothers and sisters, it was in the district of Zidon, means to catch fish. And that's what he was going for. He was going over there to catch fish. And the fish in question was one of Jezebel's citizens. Think of that. With all his Jewish prejudice. Think of that. We didn't understand this. Because we have people of all nations. We travel the world. We got brothers and sisters all over the world. In 90 different countries. We didn't have a problem at all. Because we were never brought up like the Jews. They had an enormous problem with that. An enormous problem. And there'd be all these difficulties. But he's got to go and catch fish. Now, you know, it was in the context of this when Jesus said, no prophet has any honour save in his own country. Now, you think of that. Luke chapter 4. Let's have a look at it. This is what Jesus said in the context of this story. As I say, these stories are embellished in the New Testament. They really are. And the Lord drew this principle out beautifully. Verse 23 of Luke 4. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I tell you of a truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, say the widow of Zarephath. Think of that. You think of these Jews seething with this. The Lord said, listen, you're saying to me, do this in my country? You're calling upon me, physician, to heal myself, manifest these miracles on my own behalf, to prove myself before my own people? I'm not concerned with that, he said. I couldn't care less about that. And furthermore, a prophet has got no honour in his own country. I want you to remember what Elijah did. And he was not accepted in his own country. And he became accepted, brothers and sisters, in the heartland of the enemy's country. That's got weight and power when you look at that. He was accepted by that widow in Jezebel's country. And Jesus said, God had got right, looked right through the land of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and couldn't find one single widow worth sending. God doesn't waste his time, brothers and sisters. Yes, he's not willing that any should perish. He gave his son for the sins of the world. But he knows what the attitude of people are. He knows whether they're going to respond or not. And he couldn't find one widow in the whole of Israel worth the time to send Elijah to, except in the heartland of Israel's enemies. Now you think of the weight and the power of that. You just think of that. We'll come back to Luke 4 a little later. Back in Kings. So he says in verse 8, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now you can't miss the parallel. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. I have commanded this widow woman to sustain thee. And the raven and the widow woman were doing exactly the same thing, wandering for the lack of meat because their young ones were dying. And the raven was in desperate need of food himself. Brothers and sisters, the references to widows being of a necessity having to be sustained by the others are legion in the Bible. They're everywhere. Because a widow in the Bible was a widow indeed. She didn't register at the Social Security Department and get a check every month. She didn't get that. Not only that, but such was the social structure. Such was the social structure among the Jews that in certain cases, when a widow lost her husband, she was utterly bereft in the world. There would not be a figure, a more pitiful figure of a poor widow in the world who had no advocate. Jesus based one of his parables upon an unjust judge who feared neither God nor man. And this poor widow woman knocking, 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 knocking on his door. And the judge did not fearing God or man. He could have just spurned her and told her to get lost. And on the other hand, she represented a person who had nobody in the world as her advocate. He chose a widow for that reason. And imagine Elijah being told, I have commanded that widow woman to sustain thee. Now how did God do that? Well, with the ravens, brothers and sisters, it could only be done by the reversal of instinct in a bird that could not have understood that. Just like the days of the Philistines, you know, when they captured the ark and then they found all their troubles coming upon them, and so they decided to send it back. And when they finally got good advice how to send it, they put it on a cart and they said, let's test this out to see whether we're doing the right thing. So the record says they got two milch kine, which simply means two cows feeding their calves. Calves were feeding off their mothers. They tied the calves up here, lashed them to a pole, and set the cows that direction. And off they went, lowing as they went. These two cows, you know, moo, moo, but inexorably going that way. Who's doing that? When the pull of nature was enormous to go that way. And that could only be done through God reversing or resisting the instinct in the animals. But he wouldn't have been doing that with widow Zarephath. Commanding the widow of Zarephath, brothers and sisters, he was operating on her mind. Her first words to Elijah were, As Yahweh thy God liveth. Wow. Fancy hearing that in Jezebel's territory. That woman was thinking about things. No doubt about that at all. And she had to grow in the truth. And she grew painfully in the truth. I'll show you that in a minute. Very painfully. So he's going to have this widow woman to sustain him. Now his first problem is, where do I find her? Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath.
And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman. Oh, there she was, in the gate. Now, in those days, they built cities with only one egress or access to it because of the defence program, you see. You only had one gate, so that's why you read in the Bible, God says, in all your gates, by which he meant in all your city, because the gate represented the city, because there was only one gate in each city. So where's he going to find her? He turns up to Zarephath. Ah, there she is. Problem number one solved. Incredible, isn't it, brothers and sisters? You know, we've been working in America. There's a brother here who'll tell you about it later on if you want to talk to him, about working in America with our brothers and sisters trying to solve a problem. And we go over there and we think, well, how on earth is this going to work out? We'll never be able to do this. And lo and behold, we find people in the gate. It's amazing. There she is. Matter of fact, Rotherham renders that, lo, the widow woman. So there she is. So what does he do? She's going out to gather sticks, picking up a few miserable little twigs. And he opens up the conversation in exactly the same way as Jesus opened up the conversation with the woman of Samaria. Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Question is, what will she do? That was just like the woman of Samaria, wasn't it? The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. You being a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria, don't you know we don't have any dealings with you? You don't have any dealings with us. What goes on? Here he is from Israel. There she is from Syrophoenicia, from Sidon, from Zarephath. They have no dealings with each other. Will she or won't she go and get him a drink? Verse 11, brothers and sisters, you would underline this in your Bible, as she was going to fetch it. So she went and got it. He'd be impressed by that, wouldn't he? Now you just picture the scene, this tall widow, probably tear-strained face, little boy panting inside, last breath, you know. She's picking up a couple of sticks. This is it. This is the last meal they have together, and she'll probably sit by that little bedside till the little fella dies. This is the scene. Here's a man of the desert. He's a hardy, gaunt individual, probably could exist where other people would not exist. Elijah would give you that impression that he'd be alive and everybody else would be dead. Only got a leather girdle around him, his skin sunburnt, brown as a berry, hardened to the elements. Give me a drink of water. But she knows who he is. She knows who he is. And don't ask me how she could recognize him. Everybody knew how he looked. She knew exactly who he was. And she knew exactly who he was, who he represented, brothers and sisters. She had certain deficiencies in her understanding, but she knew that. And when she turned around and went to get that drink of water, Elijah knew that there was influence here from God. Had to be for that woman to do that. And as she was going, over her shoulder came this voice. Bring me a morsel of meat, a morsel of bread. Oh, that would have gone through her, brothers and sisters, like a sword. That would have just nearly killed her. And look at her answer. As Yahweh, thy God, liveth. Three things. She knew the name of the God of Israel. And he's only got one name and she knew it. She knew that Elijah was his servant. It's his God. And she knew that that God lived, which means that she knew about a lot of other gods who didn't live. He had commanded a widow woman to sustain them. You know, she was to grow in the truth. She said here, Yahweh thy God. Verse 18, she saw him as a man of God. And in verse 24, she came to the realization that coming out of his lips was the word of Yahweh. Everything he said was from God. That's what she used to learn. Now she says she's got one thing left. She's got a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 15.
This is what the priest had to do, brothers. This is what the priest had to do. In Leviticus chapter 6, from reading from verse 14, it says, "And this is the law of the meat offering." Now, the word meat there is always misleading. It simply means food in the Hebrew, because it's a meal offering. It's a cereal offering. It was made of either barley or wheat. Mostly wheat, of course. So it's a cereal offering. So we read that, "This is the law of the meal offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before Yahweh, before the altar. He shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meal offering and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meal offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour, even a memorial of it unto Yahweh." Now, let's think about this. I'm not suggesting that the woman of Zarephath understood all this, brothers and sisters. But what I'm saying to you, the incredible fact is that she had exactly those proportions. She had the little bit of meal, a handful of meal, and she had the oil to mix with it. And they were the ingredients of what was known as the basic meal offering. Now, I won't turn all this up, but let me tell you what that is. And you'll see the point. It was the offering of acknowledgement, where a person acknowledged by a handful of flour that though his barn was full of flour, that little handful given to God was saying to God, "The lot belongs to you." It was acknowledging that the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. It was also this. When Israel offered a burnt offering of dedication and a peace offering of fellowship, positive offerings, dedication and fellowship, they were to accompany the big offering, whether it be a bullock, a ram or a lamb or whatever, they would accompany that big offering with a handful of flour or a meal offering and a little bit of wine. And they were considered to be subordinate offerings to the big one. In other words, Israel would acknowledge that God would make a massive sacrifice for them. All they could do is come along and compliment that with their little bit of meal and say, "I agree with that." Now, the proof of that? Twice in the New Testament only you have reference to the drink offering which accompanied that meal. When Paul told the Philippians, he said, "And if I be sacrificed upon the sacrifice of your service, I joy, if I be offered upon the sacrifice of your service, I joy and rejoice with you all." And the margin says, drink offering. So the Philippians were making big offerings, big sacrifices for God. And Paul came along at times with his little contribution and joined in with that. The only other occurrence is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. "I am now ready," says Paul, "I am now ready to be offered." Same word. And so Paul went to be beheaded. He went to death, brothers and sisters, and he saw his death as a little contribution to the big one. Complementary to the offering that God had made. Now here's a woman who's got a handful of meal and a bit of oil. She wants to make a meal for her son. And Elijah said, as she was walking away from him, the voice would come over her shoulder, "I want that meal." What's she going to do with it? You ever look at Malachi chapter 1? The day is going to come when all nations will do this. In Malachi chapter 1, we read this. Wonderful verse of scripture, verse 11. Malachi 1 and verse 11 says, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same." Now I want you to just pause there, brothers and sisters. What does that signify? See the sun come here, and it goes in a big arc over the earth, like from east to west. "From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same" simply means this. From one end of earth to the other through all time. So there's going to come a time when at all times, from horizon to horizon in this earth, something's going to be done. And what's going to be done? God's name is going to be great among the Gentiles and in every place. incense shall be offered under my name and a pure meal offering. That word in the Hebrew is? All over this world, people are going to come with a handful of flour to Jerusalem and say to the God of Israel, the world belongs to you. Just a little handful of flour to prove that. Their way of complimenting the wonderful offer of God of salvation. Now that's all that it symbolized. And in the story of Elijah, which I believe was based upon that principle and expanded later on in the prophets and in the New Testament, that woman was, the question over her shoulder was, do you really believe in the God of Israel? Do you really believe I'm his prophet? If you do, I want that handful of flour. That's it. A wonderful thing. And she had those ingredients in her hand. Her answer was this. Let me come back to that story, brothers and sisters. She told him, before he asked for that, verse 12, and she said, as Yahweh thy God liveth, now he heard her say that, I have not a cake but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat and die. Now he heard her say, as Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel, your God liveth. Three massive statements of faith. He thought, now put that to the test. He knew what God wanted of him. And that question came. Now you know as well as I do that in Mark chapter 7, don't turn it up, after a long discourse about the Pharisees washing their hands before they eat, you know, and paying tithe of cumin and anise and all the small herbs and being very meticulous about ceremonial cleanliness, that after that Jesus was confronted by a Syrophoenician woman right from that area. Lord, help my little daughter. And the disciples said, get rid of her, get rid of her. Please get rid of that woman. And Jesus said, it's not me to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. What would you have said? Well, I reckon, under those circumstances, I'd have said, keep your power. Keep it. You can have it, and I'd have walked out. But her answer was, I'm a dog. A dog. I understand that. I appreciate God's purpose with Israel. I acknowledge that I come last. She went away with a daughter healed, didn't she? In exactly the same spot on the earth where Elijah's dealing with the widow of Zarephath, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, there were many widows in the days of Elijah. And here he is right up there in that place, brothers and sisters, doing exactly the same in principle as Elijah did, and that woman responded as the woman of Zarephath did. And in effect gave her meal offering to Yahweh. Now the woman said, I want to take this, and I want to go in there, and I want to make it up into a bit of bread. I want to put these sticks on the fire, and I want to cook it, and I just want to give my little boy a meal, and then we'll die. And he says, go and do as you have said. But first of all, make me a cake first. Now she's only got enough for one cake. And she'd think, hang on. Go and do that, but make me a cake. And what he was trying to tell her, what he was to say later, wasn't he? Don't worry about it. It'll be all right. But she's got to work that out, doesn't she? See? In verse 13, and Elijah said to her, don't you worry about it. He said, go and do as you've said. You do as you said. But make me thereof a little cake first. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. And bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. See the point, brothers and sisters? And then he said this. Thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Thus saith the God of truth. Thus saith the God of the Bible. Thus saith the God of the hope of Israel. Thus saith God of the first principles of the truth of salvation. It's all wrapped up in that title, isn't it? The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that Yahweh sent its rain upon the earth. Now, we've mentioned that these were the ingredients of that little offering under the law of Moses where people acknowledged God. You know, brothers and sisters, apostasy robbed people of that privilege and humility gives it back. I'll say that again. This handful of meal and this bit of oil mixing together to make that meal offering gave the person the ability then, they had that physical capacity in that ingredient, to make an offering to God. Apostasy robs people of that, and humility, God gives it back. Where do we learn that? You turn to the prophecy of Joel. So we're blessed of God. What for? So we can serve him. Now you listen to Joel. In Joel chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Joel 1, verse 8 to 10 says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests, the Yahweh's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, and the oil languished. Be ashamed, ye farmers." In other words, be embarrassed. Apostasy have brought about not just the loss, brothers and sisters, of what's on your table. Look, see what God is saying. It's not as if you're going through hard times and you haven't got enough bread to put on the table. The question was, you haven't got enough to make an offering to God. That's where apostasy brings you. It doesn't only bring you trouble. It puts you in a situation where you can't do anything for God and your life is empty. That's what apostasy does. But look at chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and it repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth? If he will repent, return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto Yahweh your God." Oh, can't you see that? Look, here's this woman. She's a member of Jezebel's family, of her race. She's in a country where apostasy has been absolutely rampant, that's been adopted into Israel. This is the cause of the drought, brothers and sisters. This is why people not only are bereft of their natural food, but there's no way they can serve God. And when Elijah requested her to make me a little bit of meal, oh boy, weeping and mourning and rending of the heart and tearing of the garments. It's for my little boy. I can't get this away, but I know if I do. And Elijah said, "You do that, and you'll always have that ability. That meal will not waste, and that oil will not diminish. And you'll always have the ability to serve God. Who knoweth?" Now, Joel didn't say, "Who knoweth that God doesn't give you boggins of food and fill your larders and fills your fridges up and packs your cupboards and your jam jars?" Didn't say that. He'll just give you the ability, with a handful of meal and a little bit of oil, to serve God. What more do you want in life, brothers and sisters? What more do you want in life than the ability just to live and to serve God? And it's humility when you rend your heart, not your garments. And though it may draw out of your body bitter tears of weeping because you have to go without in certain ways, but when you go without to serve God, he will make it absolutely for certain that you'll go on serving him. When everybody else around you will say, "It's illogical, it's illogical, it's illogical." If you build up your bank balance, if you look after yourself, if you store up for the years to come, you'll be better off. Don't worry about the meetings for a while. You've done enough for that. Take a rest and go and do this and go and do that and look after yourself and you'll be assured of the future. You will not be assured of the future. But sacrifice, give, though it hurts. And he'll bring a blessing. And it won't be millions of dollars and it won't be all that you want, but it'll be enough. Who knoweth
if he'll leave a blessing behind him, even a meal of a handful of flour and a bit of oil, that you may serve God. Isn't that incredible? Now, that was the issue with the woman of Zarephath. She'd mentioned the God of Israel. Well, did she believe it? That's the point. Well, she didn't. And so we find, brothers and sisters, verse 15 says she went. She went. Elijah said it wouldn't fail, he said in verse 14, until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth. It says in verse 15, and she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. There will not be dew nor rain except by my word. And yet it's Yahweh that's going to do it. So she saw him as God's representative. And she and he and her house did eat many days. See the lesson, brothers and sisters? So the woman finds out that she didn't get, the barrel of oil didn't fill up. The meal didn't suddenly increase into huge volumes. It just kept enough for her to live and to serve God. And it kept Elijah alive to serve God. Everybody's learning a lesson. The prophet's not doing any better than she is. He represents God, and she knows it. But he ain't doing any better than what she is. And both she and he and that woman's house are all being kept alive. Not in opulence, but they're alive and they can serve God. And the prophet's got to accept the fact, brothers and sisters, that they're on a common level here. All on a common level. Didn't fail at all, did it? Give us each day the bread for tomorrow, said Jesus. Not for next week, or the bread of a month, or a year, or 10 years. The bread of just tomorrow. Which means we don't have to worry about today, because tomorrow's okay. When tomorrow comes, there's bread for the next day, so we can live that day without care. And the following day, the bread will follow the day after, so we live that day without care. It don't fail. We don't ever get big things, we don't ever get, you know, filthy rich, but we live! And we have ability to serve God. Marvelous blessing. That's a blessing. But all is not over. Verse 17. And it came to pass after these things. Now, I want you to notice the record. Here's a lesson. You know, we keep telling the boys at the school of the prophets. We try to teach them these lessons. Careful Bible reading. Verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He died. Did you pick it up? The son of the woman, that's fair enough. The odd expression is, the mistress of the house. We know that. Of course it's her house. We don't need to be told that, but we were. Why were we? Because she's got a problem. God doesn't afflict people, brothers and sisters, without reason. Elijah took that little boy up and he said to Yahweh, why have you done this? Why have you brought evil? Now, evil doesn't mean immoral. It's just that, you know, very dire circumstances. Terrible things that happened. They were from God. And Elijah knew that. He didn't go and accuse God of doing immorality. He wouldn't dare. But he knew that God was responsible for this. God, he said, what'd you do that for? Why? What on earth did you do that for? And it's all in that expression, the mistress of the house. You see, brothers and sisters, there had to be other things. There was lingering doubts in her mind. All this has got to be erased. And how do we know that? See, the word mistress is the word baela. And it's the female equivalent of Baal, the Phoenician deity from whence she come from. You might say, well, that's fair enough. Doesn't necessarily prove anything because Baal sometimes is used of a husband. It's sometimes used simply of somebody's lord. Sure it is. But that expression, Baala here, mistress, is only used twice in the Bible, brothers and sisters, twice again in the Bible. Guess where? You listen to this. It's used in the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 4 to talk about Assyria, who's called the mistress of witchcraft. And the only other occurrence is in the 1st of Samuel 28 and verse 7, where it's used of the witch of Endor as she which hath a familiar spirit. And there was in that woman the remnants of her religion. That's why that little boy died. And what did she do when he died? Curse God, did she? Blame God for it? No. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, what have I to do with thee? What have we got in common, Elijah? O thou man of God? Look at that, brothers and sisters. The expression in the Bible, what have I to do with thee, means, as we would say, we've got nothing in common. Remember David? With his nephews, Joab, Asahel, and Abishai, the sons of his hard-nut sister. He said, what have I got to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? In other words, we've got nothing in common. Remember John chapter 2, when the woman, the mother of Jesus, was at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and she wanted her son to show his glory before the people, and his mind was the opposite. He said, woman, what have I got to do with you? At that moment of time, they had nothing in common. And when that little boy died, she didn't come out and say, what a rotten God you've got. He's let me down badly. I'm not going to have nothing to do with the truth. She came out and she said to Elijah, what, I've got nothing in common with you because you're a man of God. And she saw that she was not entirely that. She clearly recognized that. And she said, I know what this happened. You've come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son. My sin to remembrance? She didn't come and say, why did this happen to me? What have I done to deserve this? You know, brothers and sisters, I just don't understand that. Anyone says that, I don't. Look, I'm not a criteria of righteousness. I am not. But I tell you something. I do not understand that. If affliction comes upon me, I have no difficulty whatever in saying, for which of my crimes is it for? I have no problem with it. I could never, ever, ever say, why does it happen to me? I don't really understand anyone saying that. If they say that, they must be perfect. This woman wasn't perfect. She didn't blame God. She saw the man of God as being something separate from herself, nothing in common with him at this moment, and she knew that it was because of what she'd done. Because she was the mistress of the house. There were the remnants of the religion left in her. Look what he did. Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom. Now, that's a pathetic expression, isn't it? I love the scripture. It doesn't go into great lengths and verbal expressions or written expressions, rather, of pathos. It just puts it ever so simply. Took him out of her bosom, clutching this little child. Desperately, feeling the little body just go cold and stiff in her arms. We've got nothing in common with you. You're a man of God. I just haven't got anything in common with you at all. I wished I'd never done what I did and thought what I did. I know what, it's my sin, isn't it? What an attitude. And Elijah lifts it out of her bosom. What a scene that is. I love the Bible. I love the way it's written. He carries him up into a loft. Verse 23, the same word, chamber. He took him up high. The Hebrew word means going up, brothers and sisters. He went that boy and took him up. And in verse 19 again, and laid him on his own bed. Now, here's a lesson we've all got to learn. Look what happens here. You've got to picture the scene. So Elijah goes up. Now, obviously, there would have been in that room some other place where he could have laid that little boy. And the boy, only being small, perhaps, wouldn't necessarily need Elijah's bed. But that's where he's got to go. On his own bed. Why? Because the prayer is, Yahweh, He says, Yahweh, my God. Brethren and sisters, the expression God manifestation means to be like God. And there is no way in God's economy of doing things where anyone can be the vehicle of real blessings unless they do it in God's name by being like God. It's pleased God in the way that he's done things to channel all his energies, all the blessings upon mankind through people who have expressed in their lives characteristics that are like his. So that people can identify with that person as a stepping stone to identifying with God Almighty. Isn't that true? So we go out to do something for somebody. We go, a young boy might go to give a talk to the ecclesia, and he's there as God's spokesman. He's going to speak on God's behalf, and he's going to say things as God would have him to say them, and God will channel the blessings through him. A sister goes out to help someone in need. A young sister, perhaps with a big family that can't cope, and she goes there with an attitude that God would have, because he's got a big family with which he can cope. And she acts to that young sister as God would act to his ecclesia and cherishes them like a nurse. In Acts 13, says Paul, he nursed them in the wilderness. And she goes and she acts towards that sister exactly the way that God would act towards his infant ecclesia who desperately needs his help. And so on and so on and so on. That's what the pioneers meant when they talked about God manifestation, didn't they? To be like God, act like him, think like him. And Elijah was like that. Yahweh, my God! And he put the boy on his bed. Now, brothers and sisters, there's no lack at all on God's part to raise that little boy. That's just nothing to God to do. The question was, what was Elijah doing? So the boy is there and he prays to God and he says, what have you done? Why is this? Why have you done that? Verse 20. O Yahweh, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he measured himself, the margin says, upon the child three times. Measured himself. Now, brothers and sisters, it would be an unequal measure. The little boy's in her mother's bosom. Or his mother's bosom. He's there. He's a little boy. Elijah's a grown man. The measurement would be out of proportion. It wasn't a question of saying, well, is the boy the same length as me? Be nowhere near it. The question was identification. Yahweh, Elijah, the boy, his mother. That was what it was all about, brothers and sisters. It was like stepping stone. Yahweh in the heavens. He's my God. That's my bed. Measures himself on the child. The mother's watching all this. What's going to happen? Identification. Isn't it important, brothers and sisters, that we should manifest our Creator in the days of our life? Look, have you ever thought about this? That when Jesus healed people, you know, it says in Mark's gospel record, on one occasion, the whole city came to be healed. And it said he laid his hands on all of them. So you see, it wasn't saying, calling out the crowd, you're blind, you've got your eyes, you over there, deaf, you can hear, can you? Good. You lost a leg, got another one. Notice that? Wasn't like that, brother and sister. Wasn't like that at all. Not like that at all. Up to the blind man. Hands on him. Concentration. God in heaven. The power is illimitable, but is the medium correct? Will the medium be as powerful? And by the time that man opened his eyes and could see, Jesus would be exhausted. At the end of the day, because he had entered into the feelings of every one of those people and the feelings of God Almighty, he'd got God Almighty in his heart, his mind. He brought all the power of God to bear through his own understanding. He'd look at that poor creature,
Jesus would imagine himself blind, not being able to see. He would feel the agony of that. Tears would run down his face. He'd feel for that creature. He knew exactly what God's attitude was. He'd touch him, and the power was immediate. And when the man went away rejoicing and rushing away and calling to his friends, I can see Jesus would be going, "Who's next?" The whole city came there. It wasn't just faith on behalf of the person being healed, brothers and sisters. It was faith on the part of the person doing the healing. Now, what about Elisha and the woman of Shunem? Takes her boy up, did what he did, measured himself. Nothing happens. Comes down, walks around the kitchen. What's he doing? Does it mean that God needs a bit of time? Is he sort of giving God a bit of time that's necessary? But not a nonsense. There's absolutely no worry about time, brothers and sisters, or the power to do anything. Questions Elisha. It was many minutes after when that little boy sneezed, wasn't it? And woke up, and Elijah would have went, "Oh," and thought, "Wow." That would have taken a power of concentration. Eutychus is sitting in the window. Paul's a bit like us, speaks overtime. Lights there, people are getting hot, and atmospheres, and a little Eutychus in the window, and whoo, away you go, third loft. Crash. So they bring him out. What does the Act say? Paul embraced him. "Bring him here." And all the crowd, "He's dead, Paul, he's dead. Oh, dreadful, dreadful. He's dead. Everybody crying. Bring him here." And they all watch this. Paul gets this little lad, puts his arm right around him, oh, hugs him, wakes up, and everybody says, "Wow." Paul would have went, "Oh." All the power of concentration. Do you reckon, brothers and sisters, you can help anyone without that sort of effort? Without that sort of attitude? Have you got the power without that to do something of your own volition that you can affect spiritual miracles in people's lives? Think again. Inasmuch as our faith is, brothers and sisters, in God, then we can go out and measure ourselves against our brothers and sisters and hope and pray that our example will be infectious. But who would go out to help a brother and sister and measure their life against their life straight out of a picture show? Or a racetrack, or a football field, or a soap opera from the TV. Who would dare to go out and measure themselves against their brothers and sisters and think that God is going to cause that power to become infectious that's come straight from those places? Who would ever dare to think that? And it's only in measure, brothers and sisters, that we put effort into the truth, be it speaking work, Sunday school work, sisters class, or anything. When genuine love of God, purity of motive to do things on God's behalf, and sheer grit and determination to make that the prime motive of our operation, that when that work is over, we'll go home and fall into a chair and say, "Wow, I'm glad that's over." And that's what happened here. And he went up and he stretched himself, measured himself on that child. And the soul, the nephesh of the child, revived. And the other word for revive is kai. Nephesh kaim. Almost like the creation of man in the beginning. That there is an inert statue of clay, molded out of the clay of the earth. A magnificent sculpture of man in the image of the Elohim. And God breathed into him. He stood up alive. Almost exactly the language of Genesis 1 here. The child came alive. And the woman was finally convinced of the truth by the resurrection of her son. Oh, think about that, brothers and sisters. And the Lord has risen from the dead, hasn't he? And the Gentile world, who'd lived in idolatry. And some of the Jewish proselytes, who'd come halfway and accepted the law and part of the Lord, and had wavering doubts about whether the God of Israel was really the true God, or whether the pagan gods that they'd left, whether the remnants of that belief were still lingering within their being. And out with the apostles, and with great power, gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord. Why was the Lord resurrected? What was the principle upon which he was resurrected? To prove that God had the power to do it? No, brothers and sisters. It was not possible the grave should hold him. Why? Because God had measured himself on his son, and it was a perfect fit. And the son had gone with that measurement of the father. The moral and mental image of God, perfectly fitted, went out and laid his physical hands upon people. And the faith of that healer, virtue went out of him. Couldn't go out of him, but wasn't there. Virtue was there. Power was there. Because the measurement of the Father was his measurement, and his measurement was the measurement of the Father. And when the news went throughout the Roman world that he'd risen from the dead, people who knew anything about God knew this, that God could only raise a perfect man, because God doesn't give life on any other basis but perfection, even with us. And if we're not forgiven of our sins, brothers and sisters, we will not be in the kingdom of God. We will never be perfect. But if we're not forgiven of our sins, and our sins are wiped away, that leaves us imputed righteousness, we will never be in God's kingdom, because God is perfect and will have nothing else in his presence. That son being raised from the dead, the world knew what his life was like, because it had to be morally the perfect fit of what happened physically. Now that's what's happened here. The woman walked into that man, and she says, verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this, by what? By the fact that the boy had not only been risen from the dead, but that Elijah would measure on him. By this, she says, I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. Now think about that. By this, by the resurrection, which only came about because of your measurement, you therefore must be a man of God. And if brother and sister, she said, the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth, it must have been that she was under tuition for some time to know what that was. So she said, all those nights we've spent together, around the little fire perhaps, with a little boy there, teaching her the truth, she said, now I know it's the truth. So he must have spent the best part of that time there instructing you in the word of Yahweh. Now she said, put it all together. And she's no longer the mistress of the house. She's here called the woman. The mistress of the house has disappeared. And the last remnants have gone. And it's the resurrection, brothers and sisters, that's convinced her. Well, said Jesus, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but unto none of them was he sent, save unto the widow of Zarephath. Now, I want you to think about this. I did, when I did this study 30 years ago, I thought about this. I sat down after that story, leant back in my chair, and I thought to myself, John, before that study, if someone had said to you, what do you remember most about Elijah? Well, I'd think, bringing down fire from heaven, you know, consuming the men of Ahaziah, or up there on Carmel, and the prayer of Elijah, bringing down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and the water, or praying for the rain to come, or seeing flying down Jezreel, hair blowing in the wind, racing before the chariot of Ahab and bursting through the doors of Jezreel, standing on Mount Sinai, talking to God about being very jealous for Yahweh Elohim of Israel. And you know, I sat there and I thought to myself, all those things finished up in the negative. They never really accomplished anything. And it dawned on me,
that that man, brothers and sisters, went out of this world in a whirlwind, and there was one single monument left upon the earth that was positive, the widow of Zarephath. There were 7,000 in Israel he didn't even recognize. And God took him out in a storm and left on the earth a poor old widow woman up there in Jezebel's territory as the only single positive monument in the world from the work of Elijah. Now you think about that. Think about the providence of God and the love of God towards that woman. That he gave her the best part of that man's life to bring her into the truth. But Elijah would not have even considered that to be a part of his mission. You know, that's like us, isn't it? We want to do the great things. We want to be remembered for great things. We want to be laid in the coffin and people stand around saying, wasn't he a wonderful brother? Look what he did, look what he did. Brothers and sisters, it may be the most minute, obscure thing for which we live. We may be a nondescript in our own estimation. We may never get the opportunity to be a big name in Christadelphia. But you know something? There might be a monument in the world that you can leave. You can leave in the world a monument that no one else probably took any notice of. And standing in the world, there could be a person you've saved for the kingdom of God. You think about it. There were many widows, but unto none of them was he sent. He didn't go there. He was sent. God sent him. And God took a precious life, a few years of that life that was so precious, and devoted that to that woman. Now you think of your heavenly Father. You just think of that. And I sat back in my chair and I wept over that and I thought, what a tremendous thing that was, that God took the time out to direct Elijah in all that way with the ravens and everything and brought him to that place. That woman, in the end, might get rid of all her doubts, all her fears, all her superstitions and come forth and said, I know by this, I know exactly now what the situation is. You've measured yourself on that little boy. God has raised him from the dead. It's your measurement. Therefore, you must belong to God. I believe everything you've said is the truth.
Very much thank you, Brother John, for those very saving and very humbling words concerning the way that God deals with us. We'll conclude our meeting with hymn 29, followed by prayer and then the announcements.
Sisters and young people, what a wonderful lesson to us all. We must, like the widow of Zarephath, be prepared to embrace a risen Son. We have at the front of the hall information concerning a preaching campaign that has been planned, God willing, in Korea from September the 20th to October the 4th. The theme is, by preaching, we might make it fully known, from 2 Timothy 4. There's some information there in a box at the bottom if you would like to register some interest in going. They are looking for 20 older brethren and sisters to go, and the cost is approximately $1,720 for the whole trip. And if you need any information further, you can see Brother Ern Wigsell. Thank you for those who came forward to offer their services for first aid. There is now a list on the shop front of their names and their positions in the camp. And in the shop, there is a limited amount of first aid material that they will be able to use. We would prefer, of course, that we don't need it. The shop will be open for a few moments after this session in order to take ice orders and any emergencies needed to be procured from Wakery tomorrow. The matter of fees is still outstanding for some, and I'm sure your consciences are worrying you, so our brethren will be outside for you to settle that matter after the session. After the session tomorrow morning, about 15 minutes after, there is going to be a session in the blue room, which is the teenage room, in which Brother Ron Cowie would like to have the young people who are intending to go to the Sydney Youth Conference with their parents and anyone else who may be interested, because the brethren have some concerns about those things which are taking place and they would like therefore to inform you of them. Our Lord Jesus Christ made the comment, "He that loseth his life shall find it. But he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." We've had a very enjoyable day together, brothers and sisters, around the things of God and the glorious environment we have and the wonderful companionship one of another. Our study tomorrow morning, study 3, will be at 9:30 on the triumph of Mount Carmel. May it be that we will all go to a good night's rest, that we might be fresh on the morrow to consider again the things that we are being led in by our brother John. Lights out will be at 11 p.m.
Jesus would be going, "Who's next?" The whole city came there. It wasn't just faith on behalf of the person being healed, brothers and sisters. It was faith on the part of the person doing the healing. Now what about Elisha and the woman of Shunem? Takes her boy up, did what he did, measured himself, nothing happens, comes down, walks around.